we're returning to kind of a, I would say, an epic conclusion to our book of 1 John. But as I was kind of finalizing my preaching schedule this week and finishing up kind of just how I plan stuff out and do that, I've determined that we have approximately, and I say approximately very sternly, 8 weeks left in the book of John. We started it when I got here in April 2nd, I think, of 2023. And we are, if I did my math right, 53 sermons in. And so we'd have about 8 more to go. And so through all of that, I'm thinking our next book, and this is, again, this is still 2 months out, so it might get bumped back a little, but I'm thinking the next book I'd like to do a gospel. But I'm not sure yet, and I'll think about that, pray through that, consider that as we go through these next couple weeks. But something I wanted to say in regards to that, the preaching schedule, I think, puts us at the last 1 John message, November 3rd, so mark your calendars. But I thought maybe between that and starting our next book, I didn't want to offer the opportunity for, you know, it seems we go 61 messages through 1 5-chapter book. If there is anything topically wise, question wise, any sort of thing that perhaps through just our preaching schedule I wouldn't normally preach about, just as we go verse by verse, book through book, let me know. I mean, that's just something that I think as a teaching pastor, as somebody who wants to preach God's word and meet your guys' needs as well, if there's, I mean, anything topically, anything from baptism to communion to this to that to church membership to whatever it is, maybe once we finish 1 John, I'd like to maybe set aside a few weeks and just do a couple of those, you know, kind of take a few one-off things to address. I can't say we'll cover the whole book of Revelation, but nonetheless, if there's anything that, you know, there's topical, I'd love to offer that opportunity, because as we go, I mean, through a gospel, we'll cover a whole bunch. But nonetheless, I just know there's certain truths that I don't have the privilege of getting to stand up here and preach for 4 hours on any given Sunday. And so if you perhaps feel led by the Spirit to give a suggestion or just even would like to hear something for 1 week, let me know, because I would be more than happy to do that, as I love getting to stand up here and preach in front of you all. But if not, if we're completely fine rolling with our normal timeline, November 10th, we'll pick back up in our study of God's Word in a book we haven't studied before. So I look forward to that as well. But with that, we're going to actually flip kind of a page in our study of John's first epistle as we make our way into the fifth and final chapter of this book. 4 chapters, 84 verses, and 53 sermons later, John is now concluding this letter we started a year and a half ago. In this letter, he's talked about Jesus, he's talked about God, he's talked about the Holy Spirit, Christian obedience, Christian love, Christian fellowship, sin, light, darkness. He's talked about just about every core Christian value, every core Christian truth, as we've gone through this letter. But every single truth needed to give a Christian a solid, firm, not necessarily deep, but a solid, firm footing to understand what it is that makes up a Christian. And having done that for, as I said, a whole bunch of verses, John is now concerned with concluding this letter. You remember we spent all of chapter 4 and most of chapter 3 and a chunk of chapter 2 on one topic, and it was love. And he talked about it in different ways, but now he's kind of out of the topics. He's no longer topically speaking. Now he's in the conclusion of his letter. And because we live in an age of kind of instant communication, instant reactions, kind of online presence, the importance of a conclusion to a letter probably falls a little bit flat on us. Because in John's day, in 90 AD, approximately 60 or so years after Christ's death and resurrection, communication was a lot different than we know it to be. Communication, especially amongst the churches, very early, very young, very kind of spurgeoning churches that were coming up, it was rare. It was sparse. It was difficult. It was tough. It was strenuous to communicate between churches. And not only did it take a while to write a letter, I don't know the last time any of us physically penned down a letter, but you know, this one being, 1 John being approximately 2,500 words, so a good essay. But not only did it take a long time to do that, and was it expensive to do that, but it also had to be hand-delivered. And if John was writing to the churches up in, you know, maybe Asia Minor, and they were circulating down to the churches in southern Israel, that's quite the journey. And so if it was to spread out, if it was to go out to believers, You know, they were hand delivering. They were picking a trusted person that would go through, you know, the dangers of robbers, the dangers of storms, the dangers of floods, soldiers, beasts, sickness, about anything that would keep you from hand delivering a letter. It was there at that time. And so I bring all that up because the author of the letter, the Apostle John, knows that. And so he knows that as he comes to the end of this letter, the end of this chunk of Christian teaching, you save the good stuff for the end. Not that the stuff in the middle wasn't good. We know that, in fact, it was all, you know, tremendously important stuff. The contents are where kind of the core teaching is. But when you get to the end, like any, you know, I was always told in seminary when I did my preaching class, people only really pay attention to the first 15% and the last 15%. And I'm well aware of that. So John knows that especially, and he knows that what people are going to grab onto is when they understand that the message is coming out of the gate strong and that it's going to close strong. And that he wants, you know, kind of those key words, those buzzwords, those things that he wants them to stick with, he will bring up at the end of his letter. So right now, he's about to summarize and drive home the point. You know, this whole letter has been about what to do as a Christian, how to know you're a Christian, how to have assurance you're a Christian, how to live as a Christian, how to love as a Christian. And he's going to pull all of those different commands together and give us our summary. And so he'll take all of these important truths of the Christian faith and say, hey, you know, in this little space, in these, I think there's 21 verses left, maybe, I'm not quite sure. But in just these 21 verses, these couple hundred words, he knows on this letter he's penning down, he has to give the goods. He has to give what counts. And so right out the gate, he's going to give us three things that are core to the Christian life. And he's going to use it in the context of Christians being overcomers. You know, the wording will come up in verses 4 and 5 of Christians being overcomers. But essentially, everything through probably the next 15 verses, John is calling Christians overcomers. He's going to give the attitudes of an overcomer, as we're going to look at today. He's going to give the position of an overcomer. He's going to talk about what it means to be an overcomer. But the point he's trying to make is that his kind of last hurrah for the Christians to whom he's writing is he wants to leave this empowerment in front of them. He wants them to say, okay, as this letter rounds out, he wants them to be spurned, to be challenged, to say, you know what, we got this. We can take everything John said, this whole letter, and we can go out and live for him. We can do it because this letter was written in light of persecution, in light of Christian depression, in light of Christian judgment in which people were getting, not overcoming the system of the world, but they were being crammed down and crushed by the persecution, the suffering, and what the world was doing to them. So John wants to leave them on a high note. And he gives us the attitude of an overcomer, what it means to be someone, how people who are overcomers act. And so we'll talk about that this week. And here is what they are. You'll see them on your outline if you want to follow along that way. But having the attitude of a true and overcoming Christian, as John says, is demonstrated by what we read in our verses, these three things. What we do with God, what we do with God's people, and what we do with God's commands. And I tell you to notice he did not say an attitude of an overcomer is not how we go to church, not how we tithe, not how we read our Bible 20 minutes every morning, not how we pray twice a day, but he gives three core life-driving attitudes of what it means to be an overcoming Christian. So as he begins this conclusion to this letter, this is his out-the-gate truth, and we're going to talk about them today, so let's do so. The first point I gave us that John wanted us to know, to describe our Christian life, it depends on what we do with God. A true Christian is measured by their interaction, by their relationship, by their connection to God. John really comes out, I would say, swinging in this chapter 5, because, you know, I interpret it this way. He's essentially saying, all right, listen here, Christians. If there is anything I want you to remember from all of these verses that I just gave you, this is it. This is the stuff. I'm just going to give it to you, and we're going to roll with it. If you want to be a mature, developed, God-honoring Christian, know these three things. Verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now you recall a month or two ago, we talked about the third chapter of the Gospel of John. We talked about John 3. We talked about the conversation Jesus was having there. And in that chapter, Jesus told us this very familiar truth. Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Jesus was telling Nicodemus that. And we know that's kind of be the watershed conversation right at the beginning of the gospel in which Jesus is saying, this is what it means to follow Christ. This is what it means to approach me. And he says, and this is what he said to Nicodemus later, he essentially is telling him, you know what? You know, if we know who Nicodemus is, we know he was a Pharisee. We know he was a leader in Israel. And Jesus essentially stood in front of Nicodemus and said, all right, you're a teacher of Israel. This is what you should be teaching. You know, you might be smart, but this is what it really means to be smart in the kingdom of God. You aren't going to heaven unless you're born again. That's what he told him. John 3:3, you must be born again. You can't see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And I bring that up because, I mean, the connection that we're drawing here is that Jesus is saying that in order to be a Christian, you must be born again. In order to approach God, you must be born again. It's a prerequisite for being a Christian. And as John tells us in 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is also born of God, or as Jesus said in John 3, is born again. And so what John is saying here, that what mature, God-honoring, Jesus-pleasing, kingdom-minded Christians think, or what they do, it always begins with what we do with God. If we believe that Jesus is the Christ, then we are in the kingdom of God. If we believe that, you know, Jesus is the Messiah, if we believe that he is God's son, it starts with that belief. And John has, you know, he drove that point home in John 3, he drove that point home in 1 John 5, and he's continuing to say, you know, this is what everything I've been saying comes back to. What we do with Jesus. Everything I've taught you about love, about the church, about anything underneath the sun, it comes back to, first and foremost, what we do with Jesus. And he starts here, and what that tells me is that John knows that we as human beings are very prone to forget this. We're very prone to not start right here when we talk about our faith, that Jesus is the Christ. He knows that more often than not, we as sinful human beings will opt for kind of other avenues in our faith, to not talk about this reality. We can talk about the church, we can talk about the Bible, we can talk about prayer, we can talk about all these other kind of ministries of our relationship with God, but he wants to emphasize the fact that being a Christian starts with Jesus. That Jesus is our God, that Jesus is the focus, the purpose, kind of the fundamentals of our faith. Ask any coach, you know, in any sport, even at the pro level, everything always comes back to, regardless of your skill, regardless of your ability, it always comes back to the ability to focus and do the fundamentals. And that's kind of what John is doing here. He's saying, all right, I've given you all this information, but we have to go back to the fundamentals that Jesus is Christ. And to follow him as Christ, you must be born of God. Everything we do as Christians is built on what we do with Christ. I think I say that one way or another every week, but we have to understand that Christ is the Messiah, that Christ is the anointed one of God who was and is and will always be. That's the point he's getting across. I mean, he calls him the Christ here in this verse, and that's not just designating him as some teacher. You know, I think there's also probably a number of people that believe Christ is Jesus' last name. And we know that not to be the case. But we know that when Jesus is called the Christ, it is confessing him as the Son of God. You know, that was the Greek term Christos, translated Messiah. It meant he was the chosen one, the one of God that God would send. And because he is the one of God, when we confess him as the one of God, there's implications with that that I think we often don't remember. That if we're willing to call him the Son of God and acknowledge him as God, it means he has the free reign that God has. That he has the control that God has. That he has the sovereignty that God has. That he has the lordship, the ability to control things that God has. And so when we call him Lord, we call him Messiah, we call him Christ, we're implying that in our relationship with him, he has that control as well. That he is the controller of our life, that he is the Lord of our life, that he is the decision maker, the heart prompter, the mind stirrer in our life that leads us to obedience in him in every area of our lives. And so, as I'd say, out the gate, John is telling people that we must be those who believe that Christ is Lord, that we must our testimony, our ministry, everything in our life must come back to the fact that Christ is the one calling the shots. What we do with God is most important if we call ourselves Christians. That nothing in our lives can escape the desire that we should have as Christians to be calling him Christ and Lord, to let him impact and move and motivate every single decision that we have to make in our life. Because that's implied if we believe he is the Christ. Because if we don't want him making decisions for us, if we don't want to obey him, if we don't desire to obey him, if we don't desire anything to let Christ be a part of our finances, our housing, or how we raise our kids or anything, then we're not essentially calling Christ Lord. We're calling him a good teacher. We might obey him to some extent, but he's truly only Lord and Christ if he is Lord and Christ of our individual lives. And I'd say that, you know, I could hire a personal trainer, you know, in my life that'll tell me how to eat and to work out and to drink this much and to go to bed at this time, and that's great. And I can have a personal trainer. I can call him my personal trainer. But if I'm not following a lick of what he says, then you'd be hard-pressed to really call him my personal trainer. And I think in the same way, a lot of times Christians will do that with Christ. You know, we have our Christ, we have our nice little our crosses on our wall, we have all these things, we have all these kind of attachments, accoutrements that keep us close to Christ, and we call him our Christ. But if we're not obeying him, if we don't want him to have the role of Christ and Lord in our life, if we are not open to the way through which he speaks to us, through his word, if we are not communicating with him as our Lord through prayer and connection, then if we're shunning all that, then it'd be a very hard sell to convince me that he is your Christ, that he is the one, the Messiah of your life, if he has none of that impact. And again, I think that's exactly what John wants to stress to us here, that reality of it, you know, it all works and plays together. I had a friend in college when I was at K-State. My junior year, I lived in Weefald, the new dorms, new-ish dorms. And I had a friend who would always sit in our lobby. There was a community TV in our lobby. And he would always sit in there. And he would always watch just some probably junk on Netflix. Every single day, same time, afternoon. And he would always sit there and watch TV. And one day I noticed while sitting out there, I mean, I was just hanging out, I noticed that he, not once during whatever episode of whatever he was watching, he didn't look up from his computer. And so I was like, okay, that's, what are we watching if we're not even looking up? And so the next episode automatically comes on, you know, next episode, 5 seconds later, kicks on, and he grabs the remote and he skipped forward, I don't know, halfway through the episode that was already on. And I couldn't tell if it's something he watched before or whatever, but absolutely kind of bewildered of what was going on. You know, he didn't look up once the whole episode, and then he skipped half the next one. I said, hey, what's going on? Like, I'm not watching this. And frankly, I don't think you're watching this either. So, like, what are we doing here? And he says, well, I just skip to the parts where the action is. You know, if I can tell from my peripherals there's nothing going on in the show or there's no conversation or nothing important, I just skip through it all. And so I watched him skip about 70 minutes of a show across a few episodes just because he could. And just, I think what I realized then at that point is that, again, a lot of people treat Christ like that. That we have this kind of, you know, we'll skip to the good parts, we'll skip to the what matters, we'll skip to what we like, you know, when things start to pick up, you know, Christ drives some people out of the temple, we like the excitement of it a little bit. But other than that, when things get boring, when we don't really care for it, we don't want to hear it, we'll just kind of glide by. You know, we'll put our head down in our work, we'll put our head down in our job, we'll put our head down in our family and our hobbies and our whatevers, and we'll just glide by until another convenient time of excitement spurs up in our faith. And I think that's exactly what John is telling us not to do when he starts off and says that we must have Christ as the Son of God in our lives. He knows we can't impact others. He knows we can't reach others. He knows that our confession and attribution of Christ as Lord in our life won't mean anything if he doesn't actually bear that weight. And so he comes around again at the end of this letter and says, please make him, put him in the position he should be as Lord. He says, all this other stuff will just be junk to you. They'll just be commands. They'll just be Christian weight that you don't need to bear unless you truly are in Christ and have him as the Son of God in your life. And so John is telling us right here, right out the gate, fundamentals first. What are you doing with God? And not only what do we do with God, but I gave you our second point, what do we do with God's people? Back to 1 John 5. And I'll pick up halfway through verse 1. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. And this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God. And so now John is drawing this link. He started with our relationship with God, and then he moves to, all right, if you love Christ, if he is the Son of God, if you have been born of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, John 3, then you should love the Father, which is just natural. I mean, if you love Christ, you love the Father. Christ said that in John 14. So if you love Christ and love the Father, then, verse 2, you should love God's children as well. And I have beat that drum about 1,000 times as we've gone through 1 John, because John's almost emphasized that more than this relational aspect I talked about in chapter 1. Because a big issue in the early church was that there's a whole lot of people that were in Christ, a whole lot of people coming to Jesus, believing he was born of God, but all they did was butt heads with Christians. All they did was disagree with Christians. All they did was just fight and bicker and argue and do all these things that showed they did not have a true love for their brother in Christ. And so John's telling us, all right, if you got things straight with God, the second thing you should be doing is loving God's people. The attitude of an overcomer is displayed in what they do with God's people. A Christian cannot, you know, they can understand their relationship with Christ and it's fundamental to their beliefs and their character and who they are as a person. But right behind that, hot on its heels, is how we relate to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And John has in mind that, you know, that these are men and women who are also born of God. That the people that are our brothers and sisters in Christ are people who have been born of God, who have received the Holy Spirit, who have been regenerated, who have been brought back into God's kingdom by God's sovereign election. And this brings us back to a point that, you know, again, we've talked about this whole letter, that it comes down to how we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, we talked about it, 1 John 2:9, 1 John 3:11, 1 John 3:14, 1 John 3:23, 1 John 4:7, 1 John 4:21, over and over and over again, John's drawing this link. You have to love your brother and sister in Christ. Not because we're commanded to, not because, you know, if we don't, we look bad, but because if we have the love of God in us, then that's the same love that God used to love that other person. And so it should be natural for us to love our brother and sister in Christ. Paul put it this way in Romans 14:4. He said that a man who is a servant of God will stand and fall before God. It's a, you know, that's between him and God. But if that man is a servant of God and you are a servant of God, then what should your relationship be to him? You know, I think about that a lot, that, you know, there's maybe a brother or sister, it could be somebody in this church, somebody in my church and whenever I was in Manhattan, somebody I came to Christ with when I was in college. I think about the fact that, you know, I might not like them a whole lot. I might disagree with them politically. I might disagree with their approaches to ministry, to evangelism. I might just think that their, you know, their practice of Christianity is poor, whatever reason. You know, I might not like them because they're better than me to some extent. And that's, you know, that's not the point. But the truth is if that person is a born-again Christian, a son of God plucked out of their sin by the love of Christ and brought into God's kingdom by God's loving, specific care, then how on earth could I, as his fellow servant, just sit here and bash on him? How could I sit here and hate him? How could I sit here and disagree with him? How could I sit here and despise him when Christ's eternal love loves him? You know, if Christ's eternal love was enough to save him, then who am I to think that my earthly bitterness is enough to condemn him? And I'm guilty of that all the time, to think that there are men and women whom I disagree with for whatever reason. And yet I think for whatever reason, my opinion's better than theirs. So I'm going to put down, as Paul says in Romans 14:4, another servant of Christ. When Paul says it this way, hey, he's going to stand before God for what he does regardless. So why are you going to waste your time, your energy, your emotions, your efforts? Why are you going to break church unity just to put them down as well. When it's up to God whether they stand or fall. And so John is saying, you can be identified as an overcomer depending on how you approach your brother and sister in Christ. And again, as a whole bunch of verses have told us, and as the scriptures constantly tell us, by this we know we love the children of God when we love God. If you love God, it's a shoo-in. It goes hand in hand with your ability to love others. So if you aren't capable, you have no desire to love others, what does that say about your love of God? What does that say about your commitment to follow God's commands? One goes with the other. And so, maybe just an example of that. Jesus, you know, we know Jesus was very adamant on this point. Jesus prayed in John 17:11 that all Christians, he wanted all Christians to be one. And I talked about this before when we talked about unity. Jesus prayed in John 17:11 that all Christians would be one, just as God and Christ were one. That was Jesus' prayer. Jesus asked of God, make all the Christians of one accord, of one family. We talked about it in Ephesians, one spirit, one faith, one Lord, one God. We are called and prayed for to be one. And so then the question comes back to us as those who confess God, as those who want to honor God with what we do with God's people, how are we pursuing that unity? Is your relationship with people in this room, with people in this community, with Christians, maybe from your old church, whatever, was it always seen as relationships of unity? Were you seeking unity? Were you, you know, encouraging people in the church? Were you praying for people in the church? Were you desiring to see those people succeed in their businesses and their lives and their families? Or were you trying to tear people down? Because then that goes against the prayer that Christ had for us. It goes against the purpose of the church. And I think that's, I think especially in the American kind of church today, we struggle with that, of wanting to see everyone, you know, in our church succeed, to see them grow, even if we don't agree with them. And Christ prayed and said, I want you to be one. I want you to function as a body of many different members, but with one core heartbeat, to see Jesus glorified, to see Christ as the Son of God, not just in our lives, but in the lives of those in our community. I don't have to say much more about that because, I mean, that's all John has said throughout 1 John. Love your brother. There should be this, not a like. I mean, there's some sense where you'll probably just like some people around you. But the unifying power of the Holy Spirit makes it so I am capable of having a loving, God-honoring relationship with every single one of you in this room who also confess Christ. Because that is the unifying bond we have as Christians. That the Spirit is right there linking us, tying us, bringing us together in salvation. And if I'm sharing salvation with you, I mean, then of course I want to be able to love you and care for you just as much as Christ did. And obviously I won't even be able to do that. And so our love of God, our commitment to Christ is tied equally to our commitment to our brothers and sisters in Christ. John doesn't separate the two. He doesn't make excuses saying, well, this person believes this politically, so you need to kind of write them off. No, he says, our love is one. And he commands all Christians to let that relationship, how strong your relationship is with God and believers, to be the identifier of whether or not you truly are an overcomer in Christ. And then with that, naturally, just comes kind of the final point, which I'll give us from verse 3. You can look at it with me. In fact, you know, he said, in fact, of all these things, loving God, loving your brother, you know, this is love for God. Let me just put it all to rest. This is how you show your love for God and how you keep his commands. Because what's the first great commandment? What did we talk about this morning in Sunday school? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. First great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On all these hang the law and the prophets. So we have two great commandments. Jesus summed up, you know, if this book was too particularly thick for your liking to read through all of it, he says, you know what, throw it all out. I'll give you two commands. I'll pull it all together. Love God, love your neighbor. And if you really want to show your love for God, keep those commands. It's two commands. How hard can it be? Love God, love your neighbor. And that's the point he's making, that if he boiled it down to that, we can truly show that we are lovers of God, that God Christ is our Lord, that God is our priority, and how we seek, how we commit ourselves to obey God's commands. And it's just so practical. I mean, that's why I stand here in the pulpit any given Sunday and teach on God's commands, on understanding God's commands, on putting together God's commands, because we show our love for God by how we obey, by how we seek Him, by how we pursue Him. And I'll tell you that, you know, I spent 3 years, you know, before my time here, I spent 3 years in Manhattan working as an engineer. Fresh out of K-State, EIT engineering training, I spent 3 years doing that. And I'll tell you, every single day going into the office, I could tell you one somewhere deep in the back of my brain was this statement that, man, I don't want to be here right now. I don't like what I'm doing. I don't desire what I'm doing. I frankly hate a strong word, but that was probably the one instance in my life I would say I hate what I'm doing. And I'm sure some of us in this room perhaps feel that way about our jobs as well. But every single day I'd go to work, I'd get out of my car, I'd sit at my desk, and I'll say, well, here goes 8 hours. That was frankly the, you know, I can't say I honored God the most with it, but that's just how it was. And 40 hours a week, day in, day out, I just dreaded what I was doing. I despised what I was doing. But do you know what really gave me a fire in my heart to do my work? You know what really gave me a desire for, you know, doing my work? It was after the 40 hours of engineering were over, I could go sit in my apartment in the evening and write a sermon so that I could drive 2.5 hours on Sunday morning to go preach somewhere. Because some church of 6 people in Cocker City, Kansas needed a preacher that weekend. And it was when that came around, that's when I loved what I did. When that came around, that's when I knew that I, you know, if God's command was for me to go preach, I was going to go do it. If God's command was me to teach God's word somewhere, I was going to go do it. If God was commanding me, hey, this evening, tonight, you need to write your sermon because you need to have it done this weekend. I loved doing that. And it was night and day from my job as engineering. And I love doing that because my love for God is my desire to keep His commands, and His commands are not burdensome. It was hardly ever, rarely, if ever, a burden to want to do that, because that was the command, the calling, the mission that God had put on my life. And I never really understood this fact of that God's commands are not burdensome until that point 3 years ago. That when God calls me to love Him, to serve Him, to desire Him, to glorify Him with my ministry, with my calling, that everything at engineering was terrible. But then when I truly stepped into my calling, I realized that, of course, they're not burdensome. This is what brings me life. This is what God's commands have always been meant to do. Obeying Jesus Christ is a privilege. It is a blessing. Believing Christ as God is a blessing. Loving His children is a blessing. And Jesus put it this way when He gave this parable of the servants. He said, so you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, and Jesus is talking about believers and how believers are called to respond to God's commands, everything you were told to do, you should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. And so, how John is calling us to approach God's commands, how Jesus is telling us to approach God's commands, is with an understanding that God's commands bring us life. That God's commands aren't, they're not here to push us into the dirt. They're not here to make us feel bad because we can't obey them, but they're here to give us eternal life. Christ, I mean, that parable I just gave you, Christ said that when we do that, man, we're just servants of God. That's all obeying God's commands are. It's not legalism. It's not forcing ourselves to obey stuff we don't want to obey. It is truly being a servant of God. And so John is emphasizing the reality that the attitude of an overcomer, the attitude of a true Christian, means that when we obey God's commands, when we love God with all of our heart, when we love believers, it's just what we are called to do, and it's not a burden to us. And that's really the note I want to end on is just, how do we view God's commands? You know, if I just pulled something out of, you know, Ephesians whatever, Philippians whatever, and said, hey, here's a command that the Apostle Paul gives us and what it means to be a Christian. And if I told you that, I mean, do we roll our eyes and say, oh, here's another thing I got to do? You know, when Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth," does that make you think about some of the language you have to clean up and then you roll your eyes? When you think about the commands of Ephesians 5, when we are called as Christians to do not get drunk on wine, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit daily, do you have to sit there and contemplate whether one is more fun than the other and if that would be worth it? If we think of the command to, you know, to know God's word, to understand God's word, to be regenerated and renewed by the power of God's word, does that just sound exhausting to you? Oh, I have to read a book. You know, I have to wake up 15 minutes early to do that in the morning. Does that seem like a burden? Because the attitude of a Christian, of someone who has been made again, new by the Holy Spirit, is that they're not burdensome, but they are life-giving. And so I'll ask you all this. Would it be burdensome if Christ asked us to not live for ourselves? And that's the whole New Testament, is Christ telling people, give up yourself and follow me. Give up your life and follow life in me. Pursue me, seek me, desire me. Would it be burdensome if Christ asked you to do that? Because he met three people whom it was burdensome for. And all of them got out of town pretty quick. And so if we asked that of ourselves, would that be a burden? Would it be burdensome for verse 2 to love a child of God? Is there somebody in this church, in that church, in the three churches that direction, in a church in Waterville? Is there somebody in a church in Marysville, in your old church, whatever it may be? Is there somebody that you, if you ever thought of a burden, it would be reconciling with that person? Would that be a burden to have to go and love that person as God commands us to do so? Because if it is, then we do not understand the love of God, the love that God had for us, in which we were the uttermost burden to him, and yet he still cared and loved for us. So the key takeaway from today, you know, if we are Christians, what are we doing to show that Jesus is our Christ? If we are Christians, what are we doing to show our love of God's children? And if we are Christians, how are keeping his commands not burdensome? Because if they are burdensome, then I think that'll show your obedience to those first two commands especially. So let me say a word of prayer for us in closing, and we'll move into our time of communion. Lord, there's no part of our relationship with you that is meant to be burdensome, as if we're carrying, you know, a burden being a load, a weight on our shoulders that we don't want to carry. That's not what it means to follow you. What it means to follow you is that, Lord, we know there will be troubling things. We know there will be tribulations. We know there will be things we don't necessarily want to do. But Lord, we know we will do them. We'll desire to do them because we know they'll bring us closer to our heavenly Savior. It all starts with that desire, with Christ as Lord. Lord, there's a lot of things that, as a sinner, I don't want to do in your word. There's a lot of things that, you know, at the end of the day, it seems like it'd be stressful and bring, you know, I don't want to reconcile with that person. I don't want to do this with my money. But Lord, by your grace, I want to serve you more than my lack of desire to do those things. I want to love you. I want to prioritize you. I want to seek you. I want to desire you. I want to lift you up and make you the God of my life more than anything. And if that means giving something up of this world, then Lord, that is what I want to do. Giving those things up are not a burden. Instead, they are a blessing that releases me to glorify and desire you more. And so as John closes this letter but begins this chapter, that's what he wants us to know. That as Christians, we have to be self-evident, self-examining, to know what things in our life we're keeping from you. What things in our life that we aren't desiring to let you in, to make you Christ, what relationships with brothers and sisters we don't want you in, Lord, this is what you're shining the light on. So as we take communion, just be with us. Bring those things to the top of our heart. Let it boil up to the tops of our understanding so that we can understand. As we prayed in our prayer of confession, maybe just some open instance where we are not obeying you. So be with us. Speak to us, spur us as we engage in this time of connection with you. So we pray these things in Christ's name.